Session is Liberation Theology, A Liberating Christ, and my name is Jack Nelson Pallmeyer. Just a little bit of background. It doesn't seem like I can talk about something unless I'm somehow fairly deeply involved in it. And so this is an issue or a theology that I have some fairly strong feelings about and have had a lot of good fortune from my perspective in being able to be with people who have been shapers of this theology in a variety of ways. When I went to seminary, I'm a graduate of Union Theological Seminary in New York City. I have a Master of Divinity degree. And during the time that I was at Union Seminary, Gustavo Gutierrez, the liberation theologian from Peru, who's kind of known as the father of at least Latin American liberation theology, was there. Robert McAfee Brown, one of his books was mentioned this morning, and I would highly recommend that book to people, called Unexpected News, and it takes 10 very common biblical passages and looks at them from the eyes of people who, I guess, third world peoples is the term that we would use. He was around. Some other theologians as well. Dorte Sole, who's a woman theologian from Germany, was there. But then maybe more importantly, having lived and worked in Central America for a couple of years, you see the real divisions that exist within churches everywhere. We'll talk about that in our own country a little bit too, but also within Central America. But the powerful, powerful force that a liberating theology is in Central America and throughout Latin America today. So I think the difficult thing for us is to try to understand the depth of despair and hopelessness and oppression that gave rise to liberation theology. So I would like to invite you to do an exercise with me for about 1 minute. What I want you to do is I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to think of the most precious person in your life. The person who is absolutely the most important person for you in your life. And just envision them and try to have them before you. Keeping your eyes closed, I now want you to image that person dying in a variety of ways. Dying for lack of food. Now try to imagine someone coming to your door and taking that person out of your arms and bringing them out in the street and shooting them down, gunning them down. Okay, you can open your eyes again. It's a huge leap for us to try to understand that kind of oppression because it's not a daily reality. And yet, as I will be touching on, liberation theology is emerging out of those kinds of roots. And I believe very strongly that liberation theology, or a liberating theology that is emerging in a variety of settings, out of Latin America, Central America, out of Africa, within third world peoples in our own societies, are as important a corrective to the dominant theology that most of us are a part of as the Protestant Reformation was in the time of Luther. That it's equally profound and equally important in terms of, perhaps even more so, because liberation theology touches on the transformation of all life, all aspects of life, not just the spiritual, but also the political, the social. Okay, a little background into liberation theology to give you an idea of some of the roots that it grew out of. The history of the church throughout Central and Latin America has been more or less a history of close relationship with the dominant powers that be. You've all heard of economic colonialism. And some of the characteristics of colonialism economically was that a foreign power came in, it took out the gold, it took out the silver, it took over the land, and put land that used to be in communal holdings in many cases that belonged to a whole community of people, put it in the hands of very few people, a few private landholders, including, by the way, the land held by the church. He saw a shift of land use away from production of foods for people to eat to the foods that the dominant power wanted, coffee, tea, cocoa, a variety of commodities. And you saw in entire infrastructures, and what I mean by that is communication systems, transportation systems, set up that were designed to move goods and services out of a country to the dominating power, whether it be Great Britain or France or whoever, not designed to distribute wealth and goods within a society. Okay, what does that have to do with liberation theology? Well, the church, at the time of colonialism, there was a colonial theology that went right along with this pillage. And in many ways, I see ourselves still rooted in that colonial theology. You may disagree with that, but let me just mention some of the characteristics. There was a strict separation between body and soul, heaven and earth. A very clear separation between the heavenly realm where God ruled and the earthly realm where we would spend a short amount of time on our way to heaven. Second characteristic, acceptance of poverty as God's will. If you're poor, God wants you to be poor. If you're rich, God wants you to be rich. How many of you were at the Bible study this morning? We were very, very close, and I think even leapt over at points of saying this morning indirectly, we're rich because God wants us to be rich. Very, very, very dangerous theology, it seems to me. And it's very much rooted in this colonial past. So if you're rich, God wants you to be rich. If you're poor, that's your lot in life. And you need to accept obedience to church and state authority. So that the way, if you want to go to heaven, what you have to do is be obedient. Regardless of your oppression, regardless of your suffering, regardless of what's happening to you and your families, obedience is the dominant value. And then another characteristic was it stressed individualism above community, both in terms of the understanding of spiritual salvation and also in terms of the understanding of material economics. Very individualistic in terms of salvation, very individualistic in terms of your economic well-being. Okay, so again, the history of the church in Latin America, out of which the liberation theology that I'm most familiar comes, is a history in which the church provided solid backing for economic elites and for colonial powers. Or, in the case of Mexico, a little different situation, the church was very hard hit during the Mexican Revolution, and now the church has adopted kind of a passive acceptance of the powers that be. It doesn't speak out, it doesn't try to mobilize the people. Now, there were a few exceptions to that history, but that was certainly the dominant history of the church. Okay, Vatican II, I wrote it up there, 1962 to 1965. Very key turning point within the Catholic Church in terms of its relationship to the world. The pre-Vatican II view of the world, this is a little bit of a simplification, but it's pretty accurate, I think, was that humanity was viewed as a damned mass. In other words, all of us were damned, and that the church was the vehicle to save us, and the priest played a critical role. The priest was kind of the helped us along in our salvation. So you have damned humanity, and then the church and the priest playing a role. Let's try to save some of this damned mass out there, and we do that through the sacraments. We do it through a variety of means. And the church is viewed largely as separate from the world. Not as an integral part of the world, but largely separate. Okay, the post-Vatican II world shifted a lot. And it said, no, the church is the church in the world. It's not set apart from the world, it's in the world. It has to figure out a role in the world. And the church wasn't so much to be the vehicle by which people gain their salvation. You didn't get your salvation through the church. In fact, salvation was given to all of humanity through God. And what the church was to be and what the priest was to be was a sign of that salvation. In other words, the way that we live, the way that we work in the world was to be a sign to people, a living sign of God's salvation in the world. It's very different. Okay. Vatican II, then, is very important within Catholic churches. And liberation theology, which affects Protestant and Catholic, is really rooted in this transformation. That's why I'm spending time on the Catholic element of it. Medellin. Medellin is in Colombia. And it was a meeting of the bishops from Latin America that were trying to figure out what does the teaching of Vatican II have to say in our context of Latin America. Now, Vatican II basically had as its starting point, the church has to be more relevant to a modern world. What can we say in a world of science? What can we say in a world of progress, material progress all around us? And the church is getting to a point of being irrelevant. That was the question for Vatican II. Well, in Latin America, at Medellin, the bishops there said, that's not our world. Our world isn't a world of progress. Our world is a world of poverty, is a world of oppression, is a world of hunger, is a world where the poor are being destroyed every day through economic systems. So Medellin shifted the focus. Now, there are several kind of key discoveries that are very important to liberation theology that emerged at Medellin. One of them was their methodology. Now, methodology, the method by which we try to understand the Word of God, or the method by which we try to understand how we're to live as Christians. And what Medellin said is that you start with the social reality. You start with the overriding fact of life for the vast majority of people living in Latin and Central America is poverty and oppression. That becomes the starting point for us as Christians, thinking about what does it mean to be a person of faith. You next, then, try to think about what the biblical word has to say once we start understanding our context. So it really elevates social analysis of saying we cannot be responsible Christians unless we understand the social reality that we live in. So the methodology becomes social analysis, biblical reflection, and then action. Always action. Christianity is not something that you learn about. It's not something that's in your head. It's a way of life, a way of living, and a way of dying. And then you act. And but you're constantly then led back to more reflection on the social reality, more reflection on the biblical message, so that faith becomes a journey. Faith is not simply a one-time statement of belief in God. It's a decision that we make to travel with God at the center of our lives. Okay. Now, their social analysis led them to proclaim a couple of things. I'm just going to touch on a couple of many. One was that violence has been institutionalized. That violence is not just a matter of me taking a gun and pointing it at Dave here and shooting him. That would certainly be violence. But that violence is built right into the social structures of society. And so if we want to be nonviolent as our Lord calls us to be, then we have to root out the violence from our economic systems. We have to root out the violence that is built right into the fabric of society. One of the ways of talking about this is done by an archbishop from Brazil called Dom Helder Camara. And he says, if you're concerned about violence, you have to break the cycle of violence. The first violence is the violence against the poor and their suffering. The second violence is the poor take up arms or something to struggle for their rights. And the third violence is the violence of the state, which crushes them. And that cycle goes on and on and on, and unless you root out, you break that cycle of violence. And the other thing that they stress at Medellin, very important, and this was one that I think we had a lot of trouble with in the passage this morning, which was the Magnificat, is that God has a preferential option for the poor. Now note the word preferential. It doesn't say exclusive. It says preferential option for the poor. Now, many of the liberation theologians are very critical of capitalism. They don't necessarily use Marx's categories, but they're very critical of capitalism because they see their people having suffered under an enormous oppressive weight based on the institutionalized violence that for them has mainly been development in the framework of capitalism. Okay. Now, I want to say, under this preferential option for the poor, what does that mean for the rich? And I want to point you to three biblical teachings on wealth. And if people are interested in this, I deal with this a lot more in this book, which is, I guess, now sold out of the bookstore, but you could order it probably or order it from another bookstore. It's called The Politics of Compassion by Orbis Books. And in there I talk about how there's three basic teachings on wealth. One is, wealth is a blessing. And we can find enough passages that we could proof text our way through and get very comfortable and say, if I'm wealthy, then that's what God wants for me. That's my lot in life, and sorry for you who are poor, but that's the way it is. Okay, a second, we like that one. The next two we don't like so much. The second one are the woe sayings. And you know what a woe saying is? Every time you read woe to you, what that really means is death to you. So Jesus uses this term, death to you who are rich because you have your satisfaction now. The prophets use the term, woe to you, death to you. Well, we don't like those. I mean, obviously, we shouldn't like them because it's very, very intimidating. There's a third, at least as I see it, biblical teaching on wealth. And that basically says that where you have wealth and poverty side by side, you have a tremendous spiritual problem as well as a tremendous economic one. In other words, that riches and poverty generally have a very strong relationship to one another. That most wealth is earned by directly or indirectly exploiting or excluding others. So the biblical message, the most predominant one, at least in my view, says that the liberation of those of us who are rich and the liberation of the poor are part of the same salvific or salvation process, part of the same historical process, that we're being called to a new relationship, those of us who are rich, that will also, that the poor are also calling for. So our destinies are interlinked. One of my favorite passages at this point is to remember that in the Gospel of Mark, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him an answer and finally gets around to saying, well, there's one thing that you lack. What is that? Remember? Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, what's interesting to me about that is in Mark, those words, that very hard message is prefaced with this word. Jesus looked upon the young man and loved him and said, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. It wasn't out of spite. It wasn't out of jealousy. It was out of love. So, liberation theology, when it talks about a preferential option for the poor, isn't excluding those of us who are rich. The biblical message is a message of hope and power for all of us, but in some ways it's a harder message for us to hear. Okay. Philip Berryman, you'll see a book by him in the bookstore called The Religious Roots of Rebellion. Very large book, very good book if people are interested in these themes. He touches in that book on what he calls four main themes of liberation theology. He says, first of all, liberation theology rejects the notion of a separation of planes, of a clear separation between heaven and earth, between body and soul. And it throws out that view of life with a view that we are part of a single history of humanity, and that the spiritual and the temporal, or the spiritual and the earthly, are intimately linked in that process. They're not separate, that salvation has to do with one history in which those are linked. So the church has no choice, and Christians have no choice, but to involve themselves in the earthly realm in a political way. Second, he says that church action and church words are themselves not above an ideological critique. In other words, we have to take a look at our actions. We have to take a look at the beautiful words that we profess and see if they have any relation to the way we're living. In other words, the church can't claim, we're the church, can't criticize us. We're the church, we're apolitical. Because one of the things, one of the most powerful messages of liberation theology for me is it says that when you opt out of politics, you have taken a political option. That neutrality in the face of injustice is throwing our weight behind what is. Now, that's really rough for us, because what we like to do is we want to have everything perfectly laid out for us. We want to be absolutely clear that we're not going to make any mistakes, that our path isn't going to cause more harm than good. So what do? Most of the time, we do nothing. And what does that mean? From a liberation theology perspective, it means we're taking choices every day by saying, we're not going to get involved. We're going to be neutral. Okay, a third distinctive feature is that liberation theology says the definitive kingdom of God, the definitive reign of God, will not be established through human hands and through human work, but we are co-participators with God in being signs of the kingdom. And that in fact, what we choose to do and how we choose to live out our faith can result in partial realizations of the kingdom. Where Christians speak out against oppression, the kingdom is present. When Christians defend the rights of refugees, and there's healing in that process, that is a sign of the kingdom. So that it's very important to see ourselves as participants with God in terms of the kingdom of God. With humility. With the humility that says, ultimately, it's not through our actions that we're going to construct this thing in its entirety. And then fourth, and this is another one we don't like very well, is that conflict is a historical reality. Even class conflict. Even conflict between social groups, rich and poor. And that we should not pass over those conflicts in the name of church unity. That we should not pass over those conflicts and say, we're a church of reconciliation. Yes, we should say that. We are a church of reconciliation, but that does not give us the right to avoid very, very real historical conflicts. Now, I think most liberation theologians would say, that God's love ultimately transcends all divisions. But that's not an excuse for not wrestling with those very real conflicts. Okay, some additional observations. Then we'll open it up for some discussion. My first observation is that the methodology that I mentioned of examining your own life experience and then thinking upon the biblical message, reflecting upon what it means in our lives, and then taking action really lends itself very well to something that you've all probably heard of. And it's a very important movement throughout Central America, and that's base Christian communities. What you see going on, and this is still a minority within the overall church, but you see small communities of people gathering together, examining their lives, starting to ask questions about why all the land is in the hands of a landowner, why their children are dying before age 5, why there's no school for their children, why when they attend a demonstration are they hauled away and tortured in El Salvador. And then they read the biblical message. And one of the really powerful things for me, I remember going to a Salvadoran refugee cooperative, a farming cooperative in Nicaragua. It's all kinds of Salvadoran refugees that have been given land in Nicaragua's land reform. And I attended a Bible study with them, and I realized then that I need them for me to understand the Bible. And one of the passages they were looking at is the passage about Herod. And I always think, well, that's kind of a neat story. And the persecution by Herod. And Jesus, or Mary and Joseph fleeing with baby Jesus. That's their story. It's one that's maybe a little interesting to us, but it's their story, and they can help us understand. So this methodology really lends itself to a regeneration of the church from the base. And it seems to me that that's a lesson that we need to think about in our own society. Second observation is that one of the main contributions of liberation theology is that it liberates Christ. I mean, it has a liberating image and view of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? If you go to most traditional Catholic churches in Central America, you will see that Jesus is always on the cross. That Jesus is always on the cross. And that in many of the dominant theologies, Jesus is kind of a passive victim. Okay? And you see that, I think that's one of the reasons why you see, for some people in Central America, there's a more liberating perspective, I'm going to get to that, that Mary is more important than Jesus. Why? Because so many mothers can identify with the victimization of their children and the death of their own children. It's a continuation of that story. And so they identify. And in that framework, one of the big temptations is that religiosity kind of becomes a time for festivals, a time that you appeal to the saints to keep you safe or to provide you food the next week, and you make all kinds of trade-offs with God. If my daughter only lives, then I will paint my face red and walk through the streets, etc., etc. So it's a very, the traditional Christ is a very, very passive Christ. Now, I would say that we share a lot of that in a little different way. That Christ has become our afterlife insurance policy. It's a very passive view of Christ. Okay, a more liberating view says that Jesus was crucified as a consequence of his life. Jesus just wasn't crucified as a kind of a robotic plan that God kind of looked down and thought, well, this would be nice, we'll send Jesus down, get him crucified, have him nailed on the cross, but don't worry, Jesus will rescue you in the end. But in fact, Jesus was crucified because of the faith decisions that Jesus made, how to live out his faith. Look at Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4. And what Jesus, you may remember what happened right before that was the temptation narrative. And Jesus was tempted by the devil, and one of the temptations was, I'll give you all the power of the world over all the kingdoms of the world. Another temptation was, do a miracle at the pinnacle of the temple. Jump off the temple, and the angel of the Lord will come and save you. What better way to create followers and believers than performing that miracle? Or another one, very important one, turn these stones into bread. Jesus, be a Messiah that doesn't call on us to change. We won't have to do anything. You can just do all this. You can change stones into bread and we'll solve the world hunger problem, right? Jesus rejects all those common notions of what it means to be a Messiah and instead comes down, announces his first sermon to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, freedom to the oppressed, and then he announces a land reform, the acceptable year of the Lord, a likely reference to Jubilee. Now, you can imagine, you start talking about land reform in El Salvador, what happens? You're assassinated. You start talking about real land reform even in this country and you'll be labeled a communist. This is a dangerous message. Jesus' message was not watered down. It created hope in a lot of people and it created others who were plotting the death of Jesus. And so Jesus, in other words, from this more liberating perspective, is crucified as a consequence of his life, and that is essential for Christians today to be willing to die in service to a similar kind of ministry. And that may sound kind of weird here, but that's what's happening all over Central and Latin America. People who take their faith seriously end up dead. The way Daniel Berrigan says it in our societies, he says, if you want to be a Christian, you better look good on wood. I think that's a really powerful message, and it's one that we don't like to deal with. Okay, so faith and a liberating word. And of course, the resurrection is the vindication of this course of action in living out the faith. So that you get Jesus off the cross, but you deal with the reality of why Jesus was crucified. But then you get to the resurrection, which is in fact a vindication. Okay, just a few more words here. A central and the most dangerous part of liberation theology from the perspective of the powerful is that it stresses the dignity of the human person. A story that some of you have heard me tell before is a story about Somoza in Nicaragua, the last Somoza, the last of three U.S.-backed dictators that ruled Nicaragua from 34 to 79. And Somoza saw some health care centers and daycare centers and schools in neighboring Costa Rica and was quoted as saying after, "We don't want that in Nicaragua. We don't want people. We want oxen." And what does that mean? The vast majority of people who are living in Central America live like oxen. They're simply work animals. You don't provide them with health care. You don't give them access to productive resources. You don't provide them with education. Because poverty is a consequence of exploitation, and because the wealthy get their riches through exploitation. So you don't, if you start sharing that around more, then people aren't going to be oxen. But more importantly, poverty becomes a tool by which you keep people oppressed. Because if you can give people an oxen mentality, then they won't make demands. So dignity is incredibly threatening. And liberation theology comes along and says, you have dignity. Every person has dignity by virtue of being a creature of God. Well, that's a very threatening message. And then they take it a step further and they say, if that's true, then societies have the responsibility to be structured in ways that provide for dignified living. And if 2% of the people own 80% of the land, that doesn't provide for dignified living. If education is only available for the rich, that doesn't apply or doesn't provide for that kind of living. So dignity. And that's why one of the quotations I have in this book is from a document called the Santa Fe Report, which was President Reagan's pre-election in 1980 statement of their platform of how they were going to operate their foreign policy in the world, in which they say the United States government must basically go on the attack against liberation theology. And the reason why is this dignity, is this hope that it starts unleashing in people. Another very important insight is that is in the area of grace. Liberation theology is a grace-filled theology, but what it says is that while God forgives sins, we live with the historical consequences of our sin. What do I mean by that? You take out a gun and shoot me and I die. I believe God forgives you for doing that. I also believe I'm dead. We can be indifferent to what's going on in Central America. God probably forgives us if we believe in grace. But the people of Central America continue to suffer under the weight. We can ignore that videotape we showed the other night and all those issues related to Contragate, and we're forgiven. But the historical consequences of what comes out of that is just devastating. Okay, historical consequences also of baptism. At baptism, we die to our old selves and we enter a different community with a different vision, with different values. Okay, I could say some more. But let me bring this to a close by just saying that, and open up for discussion, by saying that this theology has a lot of resistance. It has resistance within the broader church because it's still a minority part of the church. It's very threatening to hierarchical figures within Protestant and Catholic churches. There's been a backlash. There's been a tremendous influx of right-wing fundamentalist sects, many of them funded out of the United States, entering Central and Latin America, including people like Jimmy Swaggart, who were in El Salvador shortly after the earthquake of October 10th, preaching, "I'm not going to tell you that your lives are going to get better because it doesn't matter. You're going to a better place anyway." The old theology drummed into people over and over and over again. So there's a real, I don't like using militaristic terms, but there's a real theological battleground out there that's being played on in terms of people. Okay, I'm going to open it up there for whatever kind of discussion that people want to have now, thoughts about what the implications of this are for our own lives or clarifications, whatever.
When did the land reform take place? In 1980? Poor people got land?
In Nicaragua?
In Nicaragua.
Yeah, just to say a few words about Nicaragua. One of the things, of course, that you hear a lot charged about Nicaragua as a Marxist, Leninist, totalitarian state, etc. One of the strongest groups of people who are a force for shaping that society are Christians. There are a lot of Christians, including in ministry positions, the Ministry of Culture, the Minister of Education, the Foreign Minister are all Catholic priests. Base Christian communities, the church at the base is very much involved in the programs of the government that include literacy, that include healthcare, that include education. And the land reform actually began in 1981 and is still being carried out today, in which about 100,000 foreign families have gotten land in the land reform.
I know the churches in Iowa, they were giving a lot of farm machinery, sending it down there, small farm tractors.
It's one of the things that you can't do anymore under the U.S. embargo against Nicaragua. It's very difficult to do that. The U.S. is interpreting humanitarian assistance, which has an exclusion based on that economic embargo, in a very narrow way. So they've been holding up shipments from Oxfam and other groups. So I don't know that that's still possible to do that. Other comments, people?
There's a pastor from Maryland who was just in our hometown within the last 6 weeks, and he's raising money to buy tractors and parts for tractors and ship them down there, and I think actually assemble them there in Nicaragua. Is he going to run into this difficulty then?
Well, maybe it may be that the group that they were holding up the shipments on the most was Oxfam, and that was over a couple of year period. It may be that finally got resolved and that they're letting those shipments go through. That's very possible. It's hard to keep track of information here at Holden, so that may in fact be true. You know, one other thing I should say about Nicaragua is that. That's one of the areas of that battleground between the different theologies, because the Catholic Church hierarchy in Nicaragua is absolutely opposed to the Nicaraguan Revolution, and has in some ways pretty much aligned itself with United States policy. Some of the bishops, the two most conservative bishops, including the cardinal. So you see those tensions, and they're very, very real. Yeah, Dave.
Because most of Central America is Catholic in background or in historically anyway, what's the view of John Paul II right now toward this whole? Is he very, very? He seems to be sort of a dichotomy. He's activist and where he wants to be activist. He's conservative where he wants to be conservative. Has he made any pronouncements or where is that heading from the papal point of view?
Okay, couple of things. One of the things that usually happens when a pope visits a country is the pope is more or less told the kind of things to say by the church hierarchy of that country. The pope is usually very interested in church unity, in the maintaining the authority of the church. And so in Guatemala and I'm trying to remember the countries that he visited when he came here. I think it was Guatemala, El Salvador, whatever. The message there was a more inclusive message of the rights of the poor and some of that. It balanced out with some other things. In Nicaragua, the Pope comes, listens to Cardinal Obando y Bravo, who was then a bishop, and then the other vice president of the Catholic Bishops Conference. And there, he gave a doctorate thesis on the authority of the church and obedience to the authority. What I'm saying is he spoke way over the heads of the people, didn't speak to the people at all, and it created an incredible outrage. And his posture, and then he turned around and appointed the most reactionary of the bishops probably in Central America to be cardinal. Obando y Bravo from Nicaragua. That was seen as a direct slap against the Nicaraguan people because he felt they didn't treat him as respectfully as the Pope should be treated. Now, on the more positive side, within the last 6 months to a year, you may remember about a year ago, the Nicaraguan government asked one of the bishops to leave. And they did that. This was a bishop who was very... who was in the United States more or less lobbying for Contra aid, who in response to a bus, civilian vehicle being blown up by the Contras that killed, I think it was 34 people, said, oh, we need more of that in Nicaragua because we've been invaded by a foreign ideology. So basically the government asked him to leave. Well, this bishop, his name is Bishop Vega, who we know quite well, then went to the Vatican expecting to be received with open arms, and more or less what we hear is that the Vatican kind of told him to shut up. And the Pope appointed a new papal nuncio for the Central American area that has been basically telling Obando y Bravo, which is the most conservative, he's the cardinal, that they need to start working out a relationship with the Nicaraguan government. So it's changed a little bit, and his voice now, at least in relation to Nicaragua, has been more one of encouraging dialogue rather than building up the most reactionary right-wing forces, which was the earlier policy. But overall, I would say the Pope tends to view the world through his lenses in Poland, which is real problematic because Central America isn't Poland. Do you want to follow up on that?
Well, I was wondering, getting into the Polish thing, are there elements of liberation theology that you see developing or that had developed? Because this came out almost 20 years ago, where the real roots of it, is it still growing in also in other areas of the world where there are more seeds to grow, like, for example, in the Eastern Europe or in Asia or something?
It is growing. I mean, there are movements of liberation theology in Asia. There are movements in Africa. There are movements. I don't know so much about it in the Eastern Bloc. I really don't. Although I would suspect that there probably is. But it's important to state that it still is a minority church, and probably will be, because I think Christianity is almost by definition a minority religion in terms of actual practice. Yeah, Mark.
A couple comments. The base Christian communities, they also have their ones in this country and in Europe.
Right.
The papal position is very ambiguous. Recently, he seems to have... There were various pronouncements against liberation theology and the advocacy of class conflict and salvation seen as a community rather than an individual matter. But recently, he seems to have pulled back the what used to be called the Holy Office. I forget what it is now. Ratzinger's
thing.
Dealing with the Brazilian liberation theologian, Bach, seems to have given more support there. So it's very ambiguous.
That's right.
What the position is.
Oh, go ahead. I was just going to say, for example, Gustavo Gutierrez, the liberation theologian from Peru, was basically brought to Rome and kind of put on in a kind of trial. But surprisingly, he received a fair amount of support, even from the conservative bishops in Peru. And I think it's because of things like that, that Ratzinger, who I forget his first name, but he's kind of the most conservative theologian at the Vatican, has kind of been...
No,
he's German, I think.
West German.
Other questions or comments?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Put it in kind of a crude way in terms of the American situation, liberation theology. As they say, what is the bottom line of liberation theology for the average poor person? The average poor person. What are they saying? What are they looking for in the long run?
Well, first of all, I point out that there are very strong and very positive liberation theologies emerging in our own country from women, from blacks, from other minorities, from Hispanics. And that's a real powerful influence within the church. I think kind of one of the ways to speak of the bottom line would be that God is a God that desires human liberation and desires community, and that poverty is not something, that poverty is something that God hates, not something that God embraces, and that God is with us as we struggle to build a more just human community. That doesn't mean that God embraces everything that we do in our effort to do that. We obviously have to be discerning about that. But I think it breaks the cycle that basically says, you know, God kind of controls everything and we have our lots in life and we do this and that. It really is a message of dignity, and it says that God is with us as we try to live more dignified lives and create a society that allows for more dignity for all of its people.
Well, I guess what I'm trying to get at is, theoretically, that's at work there, but practically, how does that play itself out? Does that mean a leveling out, you know, which is a concern for, well, I suppose anybody, but Americans in particular, the materialistic end of things? Does that mean a leveling out of wealthy and poor as far as goods and services, etc.?
Yeah, I would say that they clearly, most liberation theologians of whatever stripe attack the massive inequalities as being opposed to God's plan for us, and that those are human constructs that result in that, not God's. It would also say, I mean, to those of us who are in North America and reasonably comfortable, that again, that part of our salvation is dependent upon a new relationship with others who are poor and who are being oppressed. And somehow, again, that our well-being is linked up in this transformation that also is rooted in improving their well-being. Now, there are very few, or almost, I would say almost none that I know of, liberation theologians that in fact lay out a blueprint for what society should look like. They talk about greater equality. They talk about greater access to productive resources and the sharing of those. They talk about all those things in terms of, and most of them would embrace some form of socialism without, you know, trying to make an effort to clearly define that. I mean, I think they leave that to the realm of other Christians who, if you're operating from a certain value base, then you work on the mechanisms for how that happens. Oh, and another thing that they stress very strongly is participation. That societies that we live in all ways need to be more participatory, so you don't have a few elites making decisions about how the rest of us live. So it's both clear on some levels of challenges, and then it's intentionally somewhat ambiguous, saying that those are issues that the overall society needs to wrestle with, but certainly giving a value framework and some guidelines for that. One of the things I do in this book, it's not time to go into it now, is I try to look at biblical economics. Not that it's a blueprint for how we should live, but I think we can discern some pretty clear guidelines, and we're really far away. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's also worth pointing out that there's a range of liberation theologies. And for example, the Latin American model has some real problems with it in terms of women or hierarchy in some cases, and clericalism. Mm-hmm. There are disagreements within it, and the vision that, for example, Latin America would be very difficult for us. Some aspects of it would be difficult for us today, even if we're highly sympathetic with many of the goals. Right? For example, women.
And one of some of the really exciting interchanges I've seen, and wow, I'll state it this way. If you read Gustavo Gutierrez's first book, A Theology of Liberation, produced by Orvis Books, I think finally published in English in 1972 or 3 or something like that, it's really hard. It's hard for me to read, personally, because everything's man and everything's mankind, and it drives me nuts after a while. I don't know how other people feel about that. But during the time that Gustavo Gutierrez was at Union Seminary teaching, his language changed. And not just his language, but also his theological understanding of that issue. And I think that it's not that there's any one right and true theology that someone's got that can impart upon other people, but it is in the creative exchanges between coming out of a liberation framework for me that I find to be really, really hopeful. And it's in that learning process between people who are struggling that some really creative things are happening. Yeah.
I was just, you know, regarding the bottom line of what liberation theology says, finally, I was just thinking about a comment that was made this morning in the Bible study that someone said, well, liberation theology wants the oppressed to become the oppressors. And, you know, there's just no I don't know who said it, and if you're here, I apologize, but there's no basis for that statement in anything I've read of liberation theology. I mean, what they hope is that there are no oppressed or neither oppressed nor oppressed, that you come to a more just society, and that there are neither one of those two groups. So.
Yeah, no, I think that's really important, because one of the ways that we cut ourselves off from liberation theology is we say all kinds of bad things about it. I mean, go ahead, Paul, and then I'll save my...
Well, I was going to say a bad thing about it.
Go ahead. No, that's all right.
I think that one of the first things you've dealt with when you talk about liberation theology is that it's kind of a communist sort of viewpoint. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would say that it's really very Christian, and that's very hard for us to see, because we've been enculturated into capitalism, and we associate capitalism with Christian faith, and it's a tragedy that we do. Because I find, that's not to say that you equate communism with Christianity either, but I will make a statement, and I make this publicly in my writings, and I get in all kinds of trouble, but as I look at the biblical message, I am much more comfortable struggling with some kind of socialist option than I am with a capitalist one. That's not based on looking at the Soviet Union and saying this is socialism, because it's not. And I think it's interesting that there have been some movements recently. The Catholic bishop statement on the U.S. economy is a very, it doesn't say everything that I would say from my perspective, but it certainly is a very harsh criticism of the capitalism under which we are living. That does not mean that every alternative is a better one. But I quite frankly, just to summarize, Adam Smith said, you know, the way to result in the public good is for everybody to maximize their private greed. I mean, I picture Jesus, the rich young man coming, or rich young person coming to Jesus and saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, love your neighbor, blah, blah, blah. And then Jesus says, oh, one more thing you have to do. Go maximize your private greed, because it will result in the public good. I think that's an absolute absurdity. And yet, those foundations are deeply ingrained into the way that we view Christianity. I mean, we have been totally socialized into a certain economic system. And what we don't see, I mean, if you look at even our nation, you can say, well, there we got to be somewhat critical of capitalism because, you know, 1/5 of our people live below the poverty line. And 1 out of every 4 children in this country is now born into poverty. And the infant mortality rate in Detroit, at least the poorer sections, is higher than in Honduras. But we have to look even beyond that and see that capitalism is not a national system. It's an international system. And all that oppression I was talking about, not all of it, but much of it is linked to that system. So I don't think that liberation theology is communistic. I think its inherent problem for most of us is that I really think that it does have a hold on pieces of the gospel message that we simply don't.
But don't you think that ideologically a communistic or socialistic system would be at least somewhat more parallel to Christianity than Catholic?
It depends upon what kind of socialistic system. I think that there are a lot of Christians in Nicaragua who view the experiment of socialism there to be very, very compatible. And in fact, not only compatible with their Christian faith, but what many Christians have told us in Nicaragua is that the revolution and its priorities opened up all kinds of avenues for them to be living out their Christian faith. So I would say it really depends upon what the specific setting is.
And you don't have to label everything either.
Right, and you don't have to label everything. I want to just say one more thing, provocative, and see if this says anything. I believe that it's not an accident in world history that there's a little tiny country of El Salvador. And in that little tiny country of El Salvador, the United States is doing, from my perspective, unbelievably horrendous things. And that in that country has been one of the real awakenings of base Christian communities, and there's been a tremendous persecution of the church in El Salvador. El Salvador translates into the Savior. And I believe that unless we see what is happening in El Salvador as a call to conversion, that we are condemning ourselves to follow a similar path. In other words, that's what upset me so much about the Bible study this morning, is if we take passages like the Magnificat and we try to spiritualize them, or we try to kind of walk our way around them, what we are really doing is we're walking away from a call to conversion. Throw that out. Yeah.
In terms of bibliography, what would you recommend as the best critique of liberation theology? I looked for Dennis McCann's book, and it's not here. I don't know if you consider that the best.
I'm not sure. What would you recommend?
No, I'm asking you, Jack.
I think one of the best books on liberation theology, which is, I don't know if you would say it's a critique, it's a description, and it lays out different arguments against it by various sources as well as people for it, is a new book by Philip Berryman, which is called Liberation Theology. There's another book by Michael Novak. I don't know if you know, people know who Michael Novak is, but he's kind of the religious defender of capitalism and has written some books on that. But he has a book called Will It Liberate? And I haven't read the book yet. I just read a review of it that basically said it really doesn't have much to do with liberation theology. It really is Michael Novak taking that as another form to talk about his commitment to capitalism. But I would say if you looked at those two books, that would probably be a pretty interesting parallel reading process. We just got a couple more minutes. Is there somebody that hasn't said anything or and hasn't asked a question that wants to? Yeah.
Are people who don't work in those countries free to bring literature on liberation theology, or is that censored?
Let me say that in El Salvador, for example, there was an incredible wave of repression in 1980, 81, 82, and a lot of the targets of that were based Christian community people. Archbishop Romero, who was very much a promoter of not only based Christian communities but the people's movements, was assassinated, a whole lot of people. There it became dangerous to call yourself a based Christian community. And there were Sarah, do you help me out on this? When you were in El Salvador a year or so ago, wasn't it true that some, was it the Mennonites or something, were picked up, arrested, and interrogated because they were using, I guess in that case it was because they were using a health manual that talked about people's approaches to health. And that's a manual also that is used by based Christian communities in their outreach in their communities. So it's a very precarious situation. The Lutheran Church in El Salvador, there is a Lutheran Church in El Salvador, has been very much accompanying the people, particularly the people who have been victimized by the war and are refugees. Just a few days before I arrived in El Salvador this summer, the church was taken over by armed gunmen, and a list of all the people who donate money to that church was taken. And that, you know where that list goes, it goes into the files that the death squads later call on. Some of the pastor has been arrested and tortured. Many of the people from that community have fled and are now in Nicaragua, for example. So it depends upon the society, obviously, and the place, but it is very dangerous. And many church workers were forced to leave Guatemala as well during the waves of repression there. Yeah, Sarah.
But regarding books, I know that people going to Costa Rica having books like
that's
that.
Right.
They've had those books confiscated and not returned.
And what we tell people who take our trips is a lot of times our trips will go to Mexico, El Salvador, Nicaragua. We tell them to leave behind all of their sensitive literature because it calls attention to you. Or if you do have sensitive literature on you, you need to carry it around with you at all times. Never leave it in the hotels that you're at because the hotels are searched, all those kinds of things. So there's right now, I mean, just one more word about this. The U.S. goal, if any of you attended, well, you probably weren't even here then, but I did a session that talked about low-intensity conflict. And I'll probably offer that again this week sometime. But the U.S. is very interested in appearances right now. And the appearances make that kind of overt repression a little less visible now, but it's coming back. So it's still there. It's still very dangerous to be involved out of your Christian faith. Okay, I think that's about it. Thank you all for coming. And this week, if people are interested, I think we found room on the schedule where I'm going to do two or three things this week. And I'm going to try to do one on a biblical basis of hope, a biblical basis of compassion, and then probably one on Central America. So if anybody wants to continue some biblical reflection along some similar themes, but with specific themes in mind, we'll do that later in the week.
Could you try a Monday? Tuesday
night. Don't think that's when it is. But. So thanks a lot, everybody.
Thank you.